App Store or Google Play. Are you ready for kids who eat healthy? Good nutrition can lead to great things. To find out how a healthy lifestyle can help your child succeed, go to mypyramid.gov. A public service announcement brought to you by the Ad Council and USDA.
And now, On the Bright Side with Bobby Bollinger.
Never give up on what Christ has purchased for you. You see, Christ gave his life for you and me, and more important than that, he conquered death and he lives for us. He has great expectations for us, and he's bigger than our problems and our disappointments. And the only way to honor this incredible price that he paid is to take a stand on what it means, is we never give up. No matter what comes our way, we trust God and we keep going. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. So stand firm and don't let yourselves be burdened by the yoke of slavery ever again.
Tune in each weekday at 3:30 p.m. to hear the On the Bright Side radio program with Bobby Bollinger, entrepreneur and business owner. Bobby brings you his own unique layman's perspective as viewed through his lifelong journey of faith. Follow Bobby on any of the social media platforms or go to onthebrightside.org.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and yes, we are live. We are not Memorex. We are not playing a recorded show today as we did the last several days. I was away from home, away from the country actually briefly, and I am back now, and we are live, and I hope to do no more traveling for a long time to come so that I can do the shows live. I do not like to be away from the microphone. And because I like to have the real conversations in real time with the audience. And if you're in the audience and have a question about the Bible or the Christian faith or the Christian life, want to bring up that as a topic for discussion, I'd be glad to hear from you today. We're on for an hour live. A few stations only carry the first half hour. And so, you know, most of the time we have, you know, most of our listeners listening the whole hour, I assume, or at least can. You can also hear the program streamed live on the Internet from our website, thenarrowpath.com, or you can catch it later in the archives at the website as well. We also have apps, thenarrowpath.com, that you can get for your iPhone or your Android device. And if you'd like to give me a call today, the number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Kurt, calling from Santa Ana, California. Kurt, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You're welcome. Hi, Steve. Really Hi. Appreciate when you travel and do Bible studies. I was just curious, my first question was, are you going to be doing a Bible study in Orange County anytime soon? And then my next question is, it's on Romans chapter 7, when Paul is talking about, I do the things that I do not want to do. And I'm just curious if he's talking about his old life before he... Currently...
You faded.
Is he talking about his life?
We're losing your phone signal for some reason. I'm not sure if it's where you are or what, but if you can listen to me on the radio, I'll be glad to answer you both of those questions. I'm hoping it's your phone and not my connection here, because if it's my connection, it'll affect everybody throughout the program, but I think you may be in a bad cellular service. Anyway, I appreciate your call, Kurt, and I will be glad to address the questions. First, am I speaking anywhere in Orange County? Yes, I'll be speaking in Buena Park on the 23rd, which is 2 weeks from tomorrow. 2 weeks from tomorrow. And let's see, I think I'll be talking about the Books of Chronicles, introduction and overview. And that's in Buena Park. The information about the location and the time is at our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can always find that kind of information at the website under the tab that says Announcements. So that's in a couple of weeks. As far as Romans chapter 7 is concerned, that is a hotly debated subject. Is Paul discussing his Christian life, or is he discussing his pre-Christian life, or is he speaking as somebody else other than himself? A third option. You know, for those who are not familiar with it, this is where Paul says, I do the things that I don't want to do, and I don't do the things I want to do, and I'm very frustrated about this. In my mind, I want to do the right thing, but I find there's a law in my members that is a power in my body that brings me into bondage to misbehavior, so that even though I want to do the right thing, I do the wrong thing. Now, this passage is, if you're interested in looking it up, it's Romans 7, verses 13 through 25. And some people believe that Paul must be talking about his life before he was a Christian. Because, first of all, they would say, a Christian doesn't live with that kind of frustration. We have the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul said in the previous chapter, sin shall not have dominion over you. And yet Paul talks as if sin has dominion over him at times. And so some people say, well, this is not the Christian life that Paul's describing, but the pre-Christian life, perhaps Paul's own life when he was a Pharisee. As a Jew, he'd want to keep the law of God, but he didn't have the power within because he wasn't a believer in Christ and didn't have the Holy Spirit, didn't have the grace given to him to live the life that he could approve of. A very common viewpoint. And so the idea there in this viewpoint is that Paul is describing hypothetically, because he talks as if it's himself in the present tense, but he's speaking about himself really in the past tense, and that he's saying this is really the way it was before I was a Christian. Now, another view is that he is talking about his life as a Christian, or at least some people's lives as a Christian. It could be his own or someone else's. And that he is saying that there is frustration in the Christian life because you now want to do what's right, but you still have sin to wrestle with. That's a power to be reckoned with in your members. And that his concern here is to show that we do not have the power in ourselves to live the righteous life that we want to live, even though we're Christians. The answer to this would be found in Romans chapter 8, where he talks about the Holy Spirit's role in our life and how he says, especially in verse 2 of Romans 8, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And the law of sin and death is this law in his members that brings him into bondage to sin. So he talks about how the Holy Spirit does make him free from the law of sin and death. Now, some people feel that Paul in Romans 7 is describing a subnormal Christian life, and that Romans 8 is talking about a victorious Christian life that's based on, in some people's opinion, crossing another threshold in the Christian life. Some would refer to it as entire sanctification. Some would refer to it as the baptism of the Spirit, or some other victorious life kind of a thing, the exchanged life. Depends on what group you talk to. Some people believe that when you become a Christian, you don't have victory over sin initially, and you have to cross another threshold in your Christian life before you can. And they believe that Romans 8 is the crossing of that threshold, and that Romans 7 is describing the frustrated Christian life of a Christian who has not crossed that threshold. Some people think that Paul is speaking hypothetically, using himself as a representative of the whole human race. Before Christ came, people could want to do what's right, but they couldn't do it. Now, I'll tell you what I think. I think he is speaking about the present tense in his life, because he uses the present tense, and he didn't earlier in the chapter. When he's speaking autobiographically earlier in the chapter, he says in verse 7, I would not have known sin except through the law, but I would have not have known covetousness unless the law said, you shall not covet. He says, but sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced, past tense, in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. Verse 9, I was alive once without the law. When sin came, the law came, sin revived, and I died. And he's speaking in the past tense there, but then he speaks in the present tense. He says in verse 14, we know the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin, meaning I am fleshly. I have a body of flesh that I have to deal with. And he says, I do not understand what I am doing, present tense. He says, what I want to do, I don't practice, present tense. And then he says in verse 17, it is now no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. He says the same thing in verse 20. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Verse 22, I delight in the law of God, but I see in my members another law. Now, he was talking about himself earlier in the past tense, apparently before he knew the law. And when the commandment came, sin revived and he died, he said. But now he's speaking in the present tense, like now this is the way it is. But Christians often don't like Paul to talk that way as a Christian because they feel like, aren't we supposed to have more victory than that? It's interesting how many Christians want Paul to say the way that they think it should be, but which they know it isn't. There is not, well, let's just put it there. I've not met very many Christians, no matter how spiritual, no matter how godly, how consistent in their Christian life, I've never met very many Christians who could not relate to this struggle that Paul is giving here. It's interesting that they feel like Paul would never talk that way as a Christian, but most of us could do so. So why couldn't he? Well, we want Paul to be more perfect. We want Paul to have discovered something that we're still hoping to discover. We want this freedom from sin, and we would like to think that we're not supposed to be having this struggle. We should have liberty from sin. Well, we do, actually. We get to Romans 8. If I walk in the Spirit, I don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, that statement, it was just a quote from Galatians, but Paul says it here in Romans chapter 8 and verse 4. He says, the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. So he's saying, apparently, in Romans 7, when I walk in my own power, I find that no matter how much I want to do what's good, I can't. But when I walk in the flesh, when I walk in the Spirit, I do fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. And the law of the Spirit makes me free from the law of sin and death. So I see Paul saying, as I'm walking in the Spirit, I have victory. When I'm not walking in the Spirit, I don't. Romans 7, I don't think is talking about an early part of a Christian life, and Romans 8 talking about a later point in the Christian life. I think that Romans 7 is talking about the way the Christian life is when you're not walking in the Spirit, and that could be any day of your life or any moment of your life. But Romans 8 is talking about the way it is when you are walking in the Spirit, which can be any moment in your life, and any day in your life. We need to walk step by step in the Spirit, not in the flesh. If we walk in the Spirit, Paul said in Romans 5:16, Paul said, if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So Paul describes the frustration of fulfilling the lust of the flesh when he doesn't want to in Romans 7, but explains in chapter 8 that when we do walk in the Spirit, we don't have that frustration at that time. But if I'm walking in the Spirit today, that doesn't mean I'll be walking in the Spirit an hour from now, or later tonight, or tomorrow. That's something that's my responsibility moment by moment. And as we walk in the Spirit, we do fulfill the righteous requirements of the law, and we do obey Christ, and we do live a holy life. That's what I think Paul is saying here. All right, our lines are full. I could give a longer talk, and I do, of course. If you go to my Romans lectures at thenarrowpath.com, the verse-by-verse lectures through Romans, go to the Romans 7 lectures. You can get a more thorough treatment of that passage. Right now we need to take more calls because we've got our lines full. Mike from Whidbey Island, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thanks, Steve, for taking my call. I'm glad you're back live. Yesterday, your recording had a discussion on the logos. You know, there's two words in the Greek, I guess, for the
rhema.
Word.
Rhema and logos.
The logos and one's rhema.
Yeah.
Now, You kind of didn't see that great of a difference, but I looked it up on a website or two and found a really good website that kind of gave an analysis that, well, the word is like, logos is the object, Jesus. And it also refers to the Logos as the seed of Abraham. So there you go. You got, you know, that the seed that's talked about by Paul and is brought up, you know, in Genesis with Abraham, that's the Logos. But then the Rhema, I discovered, was the application of the Logos. And that's by the Holy Spirit. And that's how I got saved, you know, at 34. I got saved by the Holy Spirit, taking the word and applying it to me personally. So that's what the Spirit, when you see the word Rhema, that really indicates the Holy Spirit taken from Jesus what I personally needed for me in my situation, perfectly established by God for me.
Well, I've certainly heard that explanation many times because you can go to the various websites and find people who give that. What we really need in order to justify those statements is to find out if the lexicons that really tell you what Greek words mean make that kind of distinction on the one hand, and also look at examples of the usage of both words in the Greek New Testament, see if it consistently is so that this distinction exists. I've not made a thorough study of Rhema and Logos in my own studies, partly because it hasn't made as big a difference to me as it does apparently to some people. But I remember reading years ago in D.A. Carson's book, Exegetical Fallacies, he had a section there where he talked about Rhema and Logos, and he gave quite a few examples in the Bible where they're used interchangeably in parallel passages. So as I don't know what I said yesterday in the recorded show because I wasn't listening, but and I don't know when that question was answered in real time. But I know that there can be different nuances in the two words. But I don't think that there's a stark difference between their meaning, as some people like to make it. I've heard certainly lots of people give a real clear distinction in their own mind between Rhema and Logos. And, you know, I certainly agree with you about one thing, and that is that there is a difference between simply reading a Bible verse on the one hand with your brain and knowing its information content, and on the other hand, having it strike you with the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul said to the Thessalonians that he knew they were elect of God because he said when the word of God came to them, it came not in word only, but in power and conviction and the Holy Spirit. And so the word of God can come to you in word only, and also can come in power and conviction of the Holy Spirit. There is a difference between those two things. I'm not fully persuaded that Rhema and Logos are the different words for those different phenomena, but it may be that in a general sense that is true. I'm not an expert on the nuances of the Greek words. All I know is that the lexicons pretty much give them the same definition, Logos and Rhema. All right, let's talk next to Rick from Layton, Utah. Rick, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. How are you?
I'm fine. Thank you.
Okay, thank you. You're very pleasant to listen to. I've never called in before. I want to ask you a question, and you could just say yes or no so I can ask my most important question. A curse that we are all under because of the actions of Adam and Eve, is there a curse that states in the Bible that we're all under? Is that a yes or no on that one?
Well, there's a curse on the ground because of the fall, and that affects us.
That affects us, so there is some. Okay.
Yeah, in Genesis 3:15, Genesis 3, not 15, what is it, verse 17, God said, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And for you shall eat the herb of the field in the sweat of your face. So it affects us that there's a curse on the ground, but the curse is not stated to be on man particularly.
Okay, so that's what I thought the curse was on man, and what it entailed was that we didn't understand verses in the Bible. We were to read and read and read and until we understood it, and nobody really understood it until they read. That's what I thought the curse entailed. And the reason I thought that is because when the first commandment says that you must love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, then you think, how do you do that? Why did he say that, and how do you do that? The only way to do that is to read. He's not here. You haven't seen him. You read the Word of God. Once you learn the truth and start to learn about him, you begin to love him. And then the fear of him comes automatically. But you have to read and read and read. That's where, and I thought the curse was there. That's where I thought I read it in Genesis, where there was a curse. There was no way around it unless you read it, you know, 70 times 7. I don't know. But it,
well, yeah, I don't know. Reading, I don't know any verses. I don't know any verses that make that exact statement in those terms. I certainly believe there's a blessing pronounced in Psalm 1 on those who meditate day and night on the Word of God. You might be thinking of that. But as far as a curse that is overcome by reading and reading and reading the Word of God, I don't know of a scripture that particularly speaks of a curse that is affected that way. It certainly is a blessing to read and to meditate on the Word of God. So that would be scriptural enough. All right, I appreciate
it. I want to ask your opinion.
Go ahead.
Yes, sorry. I want to ask your opinion if you think that we are here for spiritual involvement, and the only way to love God like he commands you to do is to read and continue to read.
Loving God isn't just about reading, but I would agree with you that unless you read the Bible, you won't know very much about God. I mean, you could know something about God by looking at nature, the Bible says. You'd know his power and deity, it says in Romans chapter 1, from nature. You can know something about morality that God has in his heart and in his mind by the morality he put in our hearts and minds. In other words, you can learn things about God from observing nature and human nature, but those are not... If that was the best way to know God, then he would have left it at that. Instead, he chose to reveal himself verbally and of course, humanly in Christ. Now, we don't see Jesus because he was here 2,000 years ago on the earth. People did see him, but we don't see him now. And we can hardly know him at all, that is to know what he was like or what he did or what he said, unless we read what was said about him. So reading what God has revealed, even reading how he revealed himself in Christ, is a very important part of finding out if God is somebody worthy of our love or not. And certainly when you read the scriptures, you find that he is. Now, having decided that or learned that, loving God isn't just a matter of reading more, although I think that the more you read the scripture with an open heart, the more your love for God will be encouraged. But I think loving God is where you set your love on God himself for who he is. Of course, you learn who he is in very large measure from reading about him. But once you know who he is, then his love dominates your whole frame of reference to life when you're reading or when you're not reading. In other words, you know there's a God, you know what he's like, and you love what he is. You don't rebel against him. You love him and you keep his commandments. But, of course, keeping his commandments requires reading, too, or at least hearing. Though, you know, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Not always by reading, but I believe that we certainly have a great opportunity to know God and know Jesus better because we do have access to the Bible, which a lot of people don't. So we're very privileged, and we should take advantage of that. Let's talk next to Dale from Sacramento, California. Dale, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Hello, Steve.
Hi.
My question today is because I heard you say something last week, and it caused me to think and be a little concerned.
Uh-huh.
Because it had something to do with our destiny in hell or heaven, and uh-huh. that perhaps when I was listening to you, that I thought, but correct me if I'm wrong, I thought I heard you say that the Bible doesn't say we're going to stay in hell forever.
Well, the Bible doesn't state that clearly. There are verses that have been interpreted to say that. You know, you have to be careful when you say the Bible doesn't say anything about such and such, because there are people who see certain verses in the Bible and interpret them in such a way as seeing them as stating that. What I have said is that the Bible is unclear about the nature of hell. There are some verses, about five, that in the Bible that do sound like they are talking about hell as a place of unending conscious torment. And this is the basis for the traditional view about hell on this. There are also many hundreds of verses in the Bible that talk about hell in different terms. A great number of them talk about hell as a place where people are burned up, or the wicked are said to be consumed, or to perish, or to die, or to vanish like smoke, or to melt like a snail. I mean, these are kind of the images that the Bible uses of what happens to the wicked. So there's a very large number of verses where the fate of the wicked is said to be destroyed or to die. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And so there are many Christians who have always, I mean, there have always been some Christians who've taken this way. There's a growing number of Christians who do now, who believe that hell is a place where people are not kept alive forever to be tortured, but they are actually burned up like and consumed, like the Bible says in many verses. The verses that use that kind of language about the fate of the wicked outnumber the verses about that sound like eternal torment by about 100 to 1. That's not an actual statistic, but it's very close. Now, of course, you can't decide what doctrine is by counting verses. You have to exegete verses. You have to actually say, okay, let's not just say there's this many verses that use this kind of language. Let's look at each one and see what each one is saying and not make it say something it's not. So there are some people who think that despite these hundreds of verses that speak of the wicked being destroyed or dying or perishing or whatever, yet each one can be interpreted in such a way to still allow for an eternal conscious torment in hell. Other people think not so much, not so likely. There are other people who believe that hell can be seen as a place where God restores people through suffering, that it's actually a place of rehab, as it were, for lost sinners, and that it's a place of torment, to be sure. But the torment has a result of bringing people around to repentance. Now, those are the three views that are out there, and those views have always been out there. Well, at least since the 2nd and 3rd centuries of the church, we know that some of the major church fathers in the 2nd century held each of these views. So all these views have been thought to be what the Bible teaches by equally influential church fathers. The view of the eternal torment rose above the rest of them and became the traditional view through the influence of Augustine in the 5th century. So that's sort of the layout of that. If you want more information on that particular issue, go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, go to the topical lectures tab, and find the verses, lectures, three views of hell. I've also written a book on the subject, which you could obtain. And if they're not working, if those tabs are not working at my website, go to the alternate website, Theos, T-H-E-O-S, .org/media, and you'll find the three views of hell there working well. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We're going to take a break and come back and take more calls in just a moment. Some stations will be leaving us at this point. We do have another half hour to go ahead, so please stay with us if you can. We are a listener-supported ministry. You can learn how to help us out at our website, thenarrowpath.com. If you can hang with us for 30 seconds, we'll be right back and take another half hour of calls.
As you know, the Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to The Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have another half hour of taking your calls ahead of us here. I must say our lines are full. So if you called right now, you'd get a busy signal, and you would not get through. But if you take this number down that I'm about to give you, Call back in a few minutes, and you'll probably get on the switchboard, and we may get to your call in time. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, our next caller in line today is going to be Vicki from Oakland, California. Vicki, thanks for waiting. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello.
Hello.
I wanted to ask you a question on the Esther thing, but really concerning Vashti, because of Vashti was the beautiful wife to the king.
Mm-hmm.
And when she disobeyed the request of the king, she lost her position as queen because I think of disobedience, although the call was for Esther to come in to save the Jewish people. But I wanted you to tell me on Vashti, because someone told me Vashti was still married to the king, and I thought that was somewhat like she lost position because of the disobedience. And if you could explain Vashti's position to me, please.
Well, yeah, Vashti was the queen of Persia under Ahasuerus, the king, who was also known as Xerxes. And she was a very beautiful woman, and the king on some occasion wanted to show off her beauty to his friends at a party and called for her to come, and she refused to come. Now, her insubordination to the king was viewed as a dangerous precedent, and the nobles and other important leaders of the country thought, well, if she can do this, then our wives will all think they can do this kind of thing, and then there will be general insubordination of wives to their husbands, and so something has to be done. So the king agreed that she should be made an example of, and she was removed from power. Now, was she divorced from the king? Technically, I don't know if she was divorced. She was certainly put away so that she wasn't serving as the queen anymore. It's probable that the king had a harem, and she probably remained part of that harem. Whether she ever was with him again or not, I don't know. One thing would be certain. She would not be available to marry anybody else. Once a woman had been married to the king, she couldn't just go marry some kind of a peasant or some other person. That would be politically very controversial. So she was probably still married in the sense that she was not free to go off and start a new life with somebody else. But she was probably relegated to a lower position in the harem. Of course, a new queen was sought to replace her, and that one was Esther. So what became of Vashti? Of course, she's not the focal point of the story, and so we don't have a complete story about what happened to her after this. My assumption is that she probably went back to the lodging place of the harem and spent the rest of her life there, but I can't really say with certainty. That would just be my educated guess based on what little I may know about Persian royalty and that kind of stuff, which isn't an awful lot. I appreciate your call. I hope that may answer some of your question. Gary from Michigan, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Is it a year and a half ago or whatever, and we went up the peninsula, right? Or 2 years ago?
Gary, are you talking to me or somebody else?
Oh, I sent my brother. Yes, it's a privilege to be able to talk to you. I believe you're in California. I'm in Pontiac, Michigan. And I thank you for your program, The Narrow Path.
Yeah.
And Jesus said, narrow is the way that leads to life eternal, and few be there that find it.
Yeah.
So yet another caller say that you have to search the scriptures and study them to find eternal life. Well, my question is, in the early church, when in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the end of Jesus' ministry, it tells that he told people to take the gospel to the whole world, starting Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. So when the early church, Jesus gave them instructions to go to Jerusalem, that it began in Jerusalem, right?
Yes.
So then he said they would be endued with power from on high, and they'd receive the Holy Ghost. That would lead and guide them in all truth. And so that when they receive that, it's given in Acts, the 8th chapter, the 10th chapter, and the 2nd chapter.
Yeah, Gary, is there a question in here? Gary, am I going to hear a question in here somewhere? I mean, we don't
need to survey
the whole
Bible. Oh, yeah,
yeah.
I want to ask you about your opinion of Luke. Did Luke write accurately what the early church really taught, and what they taught, was it the same gospel that Jesus went and taught all around the world?
Yes.
In the book of Acts. Because there's a lot of modern Christianity that skip the book of Acts. They just make it a historical book. And do you believe it's a doctrinal book that tells us what to do, what they did, and what we should do too?
Well, it's not a doctrinal book in the sense of being instructional, although we can certainly take instruction from their example. Whenever you have a good example, in a sense, a good example is instructive as a mentor. I certainly have, through not only reading Paul's epistles, but reading about his activities in Acts, always felt that I can follow his example without feeling like I'm making a mistake. In other words, I think that what the early church did was right. And, Acts strictly is a historical book about how the gospel was carried to the world, but it does contain sermons and it contains actions of the apostles, and I think that they become a model for us to follow. So even though the book of Acts isn't teaching doctrine per se, it contains doctrine because we have conversations the apostles have. We have the Jerusalem Council reaching a conclusion. We have the samples of the gospel preached and so forth. And we have, of course, the convictions and the actions of the apostles and the early church there. Now, the Bible doesn't say we have to do everything they did, but I always think it's better to do it their way than some modern way. I mean, we read, for example, that the early church did not consider anything they owned was their own, and that they sold what they had to help the poor and so forth. I think that's a great thing for the church to do. It doesn't specifically say that they were told to do it. It doesn't say that we're told to do it, but it just told us they did it. And I think what we can learn from that is that when Jesus said you have to love your neighbor as you love yourself, the early church understood that to mean if your neighbor has needs and you've got resources, well, loving your neighbor as you love yourself means you use your resources to meet that person's needs. I mean, we do have great examples of the early Christians and the apostles in the book of Acts. But it's not a teaching book per se. It's more of a historical narrative.
Okay, when the Holy Ghost first came on the day of Pentecost, it said they all were in one accord and received the Holy Ghost, all that were there. That's the second chapter of Acts. Then in Acts, the 10th chapter, was Peter was preaching to Cornelius and he got the Holy Ghost. And then he commanded him to be baptized in Jesus' name. And then Acts 19 tells what Paul taught, and he met people that didn't know about the Holy Ghost, and he rebaptized in the name of Jesus Christ.
Right. So, in other words, what you're saying, what you're saying then, let me just cut to the chase because you're not getting to it very quickly. What you're saying is we should use the book of Acts to instruct us that we should baptize in the name of Jesus only, correct?
Yes.
Okay.
It tells how to get the Holy Ghost.
Okay. Well, I certainly believe in being baptized in the name of Jesus, although I don't think that doing it the way Jesus said is wrong either. Jesus said that people should be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The apostles, as you see, and as you pointed out, they baptized in the name of Jesus. There's no distinction, though, because I believe that the name, singular, the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is a reference to the name of Jesus. So whether you're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or in the name of Jesus, it's the same thing. Now, people like yourself, apparently, I assume you're a Oneness Pentecostal, you probably believe that being baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is wrong, even though Jesus said to do it, because the apostles baptized in the name of Jesus. I don't believe that either is wrong. I believe they're synonymous. I think that if you're being baptized in the name of Jesus, that is being baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If you're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that is being baptized in the name of Jesus. So I don't put the apostles' practice in some kind of rivalry against what Jesus said to do. I think that they did what he said to do, and that's how they understood it. And I have no problem with people doing it either way, the way Jesus said it or the way the apostles understood it. Maybe you have a problem with that. I know Oneness Pentecostals do, but it's a problem that I don't see. To me, it's a distinction without a difference. There's no magic in the syllables that are uttered over you when you're baptized. If you are baptized into Jesus, you are being baptized into he who is the Messiah, he who is the Lamb of God, he who is the Alpha and the Omega. If somebody said, I baptize you in the name of the Alpha and the Omega, or in the name of the Son of God, or in the name of the Messiah, Jesus, or in the name of, the Good Shepherd. I mean, as long as who they're referring to is Jesus, it's the same person. You see, the importance of baptism is not what syllables are uttered over you, because after all, they didn't speak English, so they didn't even use the syllables Jesus. That's an English pronunciation. They would have said Yeshua or someone like that, or they might have given it the Greek name, Jesus. But the point is, it's not the way you pronounce the name. It's not the syllables you use. The question is, are you being baptized into Christ or into somebody else? Remember when Paul said the Corinthians had a problem with disunity, he said, what? Were any of you baptized in the name of Paul? Because some were saying, I'm of Paul, and some were saying, I'm of Cephas, and some were saying, I'm of Apollo. He said, no, you weren't baptized in the name of Paul. In other words, it's important to know who you're baptized into. You're not baptized into Paul. You're not baptized into Cephas. You're baptized into Jesus, into Christ. And even the Acts references that you gave, sometimes they say, as Peter said in Acts 2:38, he said, repent and be baptized, everyone of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Another place it says, the Lord Jesus, and so forth. So, well, is it Jesus Christ or is it the Lord Jesus? It's both, because it's the same. Jesus Christ is the Lord Jesus. The name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is the name of Jesus. So, if somebody wants to make an issue out of the syllables that are uttered in baptism, I think, again, they're majoring on what I would consider to be a minor, but maybe you wouldn't agree. All right, let's talk to Kim from New Hampshire. Kim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you very much.
Sure.
Yes, my wife and I have been really curious about a certain topic that we decided I definitely had to call, and it's the topic of being slain in the Spirit.
Yeah.
Can you tell me where it came from and what your opinion is about it?
Well, I can't tell you where it first arose, okay? It didn't arise in the Bible, though. It may have been known in some sectors in church history that we don't have record about. We do know that it happens in certain Eastern and occultic practices, because, for example, Bhagwan Sri Rajneesh, who started the Hindu cult up in Antelope, Oregon, years ago, he used to give people the Shakti pat, as it's called, a pat on the head, and they'd fall over backwards. Sometimes they'd fall over backward laughing and things like that. This is something that's been practiced in Hinduism for, I think, centuries. It's the Shakti pat, and it causes people to go over backward. We have no parallel to that in the practice of Jesus or the apostles or anyone in the early church that we know about. Therefore, one might argue that the thing begins in the occult or in Eastern religion, and it kind of crept into Christianity. On the other hand, sometimes in the Bible, people have been known to fall down. Godly people like Daniel or John in the book of Revelation, when they fell down before the Lord, they fell down on their faces, prostrate. Sorry about that. We talk a lot more about prostate at this age when I'm 65 than about prostrate. I think we've got prostration problems. But they'd fall prostrate on their faces before Christ or before God.
Yeah.
They wouldn't fall on their backs. Now, there is an example of people falling on their backs under the power of God, and that was when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, who did you come to take? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, well, I am he, or I am. And they fell over backward. Now, these people were not worshipers of his. These were not good people. They were here to arrest him. And so people falling over backward does have a precedent in the Bible, but only wicked people did. People who fell forward were the righteous people. But in most cases, most Christians in a service of worship didn't fall at all. As far as we know, it's not a normal Christian practice in church history. I would not be prepared to argue that the Holy Spirit would never so come upon a person that they felt their legs buckle under them and they'd fall down and they could be overcome with emotion or with something else. But I don't see what we call being slain in the Spirit as a normative function of the Holy Spirit certainly is not a one that we find in the Bible, nor really in church history, except mostly in Pentecostal circles in the church, charismatic and Pentecostal churches mostly. But it's found very widespread in Hinduism.
Very good. Yeah. My wife mentioned that the only example she had come across in the test in the Book of Acts was in Ananias and Sapphira.
Well, they dropped dead.
The Spirit.
They dropped dead. Yeah, that was not quite the same phenomenon.
Not quite the same thing. Okay. Well, good. Well, thank you very much. I appreciate your input.
My pleasure. God bless you. And thank you for calling. Okay, our next caller is Chris from San Francisco. Chris, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I appreciate your show and your ministry. God bless you.
Thank you.
My question is somewhat old. I just wanted to get your thoughts on open theism. And if open theism isn't true and God does know before the foundation of the world what all his creation will do, he knows the beginning from the end.
Mm-hmm.
Doesn't it logically follow that he knew that when he created this world, he knew what those individuals would be, who those individuals would be, that would come to faith, and in that sense, he elected some and did not others for salvation.
Well,
somewhat of a two-part question there.
Okay. Well, as far as what I think about open theism, I have some friends who are very knowledgeable Christian people, even pastors, who hold to open theism. And for those who don't know the term, it does refer to the idea that God is open to more than one possible outcome in the future, which means he doesn't absolutely know what's going to happen. He has given people free choice, and for choices to be truly free, they can't be made in advance by somebody else. They have to be made by the individual in real time, or else it wasn't free choice. So if people have free choice, then what they're going to do in real time can't be really known, even by God, they would say, because if God knows what they're going to do, then they've got to do it, and they don't have any freedom to do something else. Therefore, foreknowledge of that type, absolute foreknowledge of God, is seen as necessarily predestination, necessarily election. If people are going to choose Christ and God knows they're going to, well, then if he knows it before the foundation of the world, then it's going to happen. It's inevitable, and they aren't really free to do something else. This is how it's argued. So what open theists argue is that the future is not one of the knowable realms because there are wild cards. There is free will. And you never know what someone's going to do. And not only do we not know, but no one can know because it doesn't exist yet. Now, some people say, well, that challenges the doctrine of the omniscience of God. Well, maybe it does and maybe it doesn't. It depends on how you interpret omniscience. Some people say the doctrine of omnipotence, that God can do anything, would be challenged by saying that he can't make 2 plus 2 equal 5. Well, I don't believe God can make 2 plus 2 equal 5 because that's not reality. And God can't make something that isn't true be so. He could call that which is not yet as if it was because he knows it's going to be so. But to make nonsense is not be true is not something that's part of God's portfolio. And therefore, when we say that God can do everything, it doesn't mean he can make a square circle. It just means that he has enough power to pull off anything that he chooses to do, and nothing could stop him. To say that God knows everything doesn't mean that he knows things that don't exist and never will, for example. For example, he doesn't know about any purple unicorns on the dark side of the moon because they're not there. And he can't know about them because they're not there. And some say, well, future choices of free individuals aren't there either. And so when we say that God knows everything, they would say he knows everything that's knowable, but he doesn't know things that aren't things at all. A future choice is not a thing, and God can know everything without knowing what future choices will be. That's what open theism would suggest, and that way they suggest there is no problem, in other words, with us really having free will. If God doesn't know what we'll do, we really are free to choose what we wish. And that's where a lot of people are going in their theology these days, and I respect some of the people who've gone there because they've thought through these things biblically and philosophically and so forth. I don't hold to open theism myself. I personally believe that God does know all future things. I don't know how he does, but I do believe that he knows it in such a way that he doesn't determine it. Now, if someone says, but philosophically, if he knows it, it's determined, right? Well, it may be, but his knowing it may not be what determined it. It may be that I and my future choices are what's determining it, and he simply knows it. Now, how can that be? How can my future choices determine anything? Well, they do. Every choice I make determines something. And if God has some way of knowing those choices I'm going to make, then that's something above my pay grade. I don't have any idea how God could know things that don't yet exist, but which will. And therefore, I'm not an open theist. I'm not an open theist because I believe that God does show in Scripture that he knows future things, not only things he's going to do, but things that other people are going to do. And there are prophecies that predict that people do certain things that they haven't done yet. In fact, they're not even born yet. Josiah, you know, with the reforms he did, were said to be, they were predicted by a prophet way back in the days of Jeroboam, 100 and something years earlier than that. What Cyrus would do was predicted 150 years before he did it by Isaiah. So I believe that God knows what people are going to do. Peter was going to deny Jesus three times before the cock crows, and Jesus knew it before he did it and was able to predict it. So I'm not an open theist, but I do believe that God's knowledge of the future is not the same thing as determining the future. I think that if people do have a free will, their choices are determining what they're going to do. And if God knows what choices they will freely make, that's something that I have no way of, you know, accessing. I don't know how God could know such things, but God is God. I don't know how he could create a universe by speaking. I can't create universes by speaking. I don't know anyone who can, but I believe God can. So the thing that God can do things that I don't understand is well within my kit of my mental thinking about God. I believe God has always existed. I don't know how anything can always exist, but I believe it. And so I have the ability to believe that God knows things that I don't know how he knows them. But if the Bible teaches that he knows them or demonstrates that he does, that's what I'm going to go with on that. Chris, I appreciate your call. I need to take another before I run out of time here. Andrew from Detroit, Michigan. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
So my question may be pretty quick, but I was just wondering with regards to Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, does Scripture give any clarity as to the purpose of his temptation?
Well, I think that Jesus, as the second Adam, was kind of starting a new creation. And Adam and Eve, of course it was Eve more than Adam, but they were one, flesh, you know, they were tempted in three ways. Eve saw the fruit that was forbidden to be eaten, that it was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and desirous to make one wise. The Apostle John, writing in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, says that the world's temptations all come down to three things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I believe that those are the three things that we read about in Genesis 3:6 that allured Eve. And I think Jesus is tempted in the same three things in the wilderness. I think that Jesus facing that temptation and conquering Satan's temptation was simply his way of rewriting history for a new creation. He's the founder of the new creation, and Adam was and Eve were the founders of the first. So I think Jesus had to kind of go through a temptation in principle, very much like theirs, and defeat it in order to you know, kind of reshape history and start a new humanity and a new creation in himself. The Bible says if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, and all old things are passed away, all things have become new. So I think the temptation of Christ, some people just say he did it in order to prove that he could resist sin, and no doubt that is a factor. But I think that in the larger scheme of things, he had to go through a temptation that was in principle very much like that of our first parents. That is at least how I would view it. There may be a better view out there than mine. If so, of course, I don't know it. Let's talk to Raymond from Kent, Washington. Raymond, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thanks, Steve. Okay. Yep. Can a professing Christian that is going to AA and professes that he is an alcoholic but yet is not actively practicing alcoholism and is trying to resist it, can that person be saved? And the pushback that I got is no, because that person is confessing to be an alcoholic and not professing to have victory over alcoholism.
Well, I'm not an AA fan myself, but it's helped a lot of people, I guess, to kind of, you know, get control of their addictions. And so I actually think that the 12-step program is not identical to the biblical solution to the power of sin in a person's life. But at the same time, there are a lot of people who they do believe Christ is their higher power, and they do believe it is Christ who's helping them, and they are looking to Christ through the 12-step programs and all that. And I can't say that a person can't be saved looking to Christ that way. Saying you're an alcoholic is just another way of saying I've got a problem that's bigger than I am. I don't care for the term alcoholic either. The Bible uses the word drunkard. But if a person was a drunkard and is prone to be a drunkard, but he's not drinking anymore, then he's not a drunkard at the moment. You know, if he calls himself one, I think that's probably not the right terminology, but I don't think he's unsaved because he uses that term. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a good weekend, and we will have live programs all next week, Lord willing. Hope you'll join us then. God bless you.
The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg is sponsored by The Narrow Path every weekday at 2 o'clock here on True Talk 800. Coming up, we have some Bible teaching from Pastor Ron Mell next in Heart of the Word. And then we have On the Bright Side.
The Home Depot has free carpet installation for any carpet purchase over $699. Free installation, as in no hidden fees for moving furniture, ripping out old carpet, carpeting stairs. Fees other places charge for their free carpet installation, we don't. For carpet installation that really is free, start with carpet from The Home Depot. More saving, more doing. Valid on carpet priced $1 or more per square foot. Specialty items may be priced separately. License numbers available at homedepot.com/license numbers.
Dear Tommy Pooh, it's your grandma. Happy birthday. Instead of sending you $5 like I normally do, I decided to gift you this meatball marinara footlong from Subway. Did you know you can get 5 of your favorite footlongs for just $4.99 each? A special price for a special boy. Love, Grandma. P.S. Have you considered being a successful lawyer like your brother?
Limited time only at participating restaurants. Additional charge for extras plus applicable tax. Prices higher in Alaska and Hawaii. No additional discounts or coupons may be applied.
There you are. I've got great news. When you use your Capital One Venture card to book and pay for a room on hotels.com/venture, you'll earn 10 miles for every dollar you spend at thousands of hotels. Doesn't that sound amazing?
It does. Just like the smooth jazz in this hotel lounge.
Wow, Captain Obvious. I didn't realize you were such a jazz fan.
I have two loves in my life. This deal and the jazz tuba.
Clearly, it loves you right back. What's in your wallet?
Offer available through January 2020. Capital One Bank USA N.A.
Ryan! I don't know how else to say this, so I'll just say it!
What is it, Linda?
I think we should see other people!
Are you breaking up with me? On a roller coaster?
Well, we do have a lot of fun! Maybe we should stay together!
An emotional roller coaster? Surprising. What's not surprising? How much you could save by switching to Geico.
I just need a little me time.
Geico. 15 minutes could save you 15% or more.
KPDQ Portland, a service of Salem Media Group. True Talk 800 is your home for Linfield Wildcats football.
True Talk 800, KPDQ.
It's just after 3 o'clock and time for Heart of the Word with Pastor Ron Mell on True Talk 800.
The Lord said that I've given you a tongue that you might speak blessing, that you might sing praise, to bless and encourage those around you.
Welcome to Heart of the Word, presented by Compassion Ministries, founded by Pastor Ron Mell. Hello, this is David Harms. Thanks for joining us here on the Friday edition of the broadcast. As today we go to the book of James, chapter 3, for a message titled Using Words Wisely. Now, how important are words? Well, of course, we know that they are very important, but do you realize the strength to both build up and tear down of words? We're going to talk about that today. Again, based in James chapter 3, let's go there now and join Pastor Ron Mell on our message titled Using Words Wisely.
James chapter 3 is one of the best places to turn if you're going to talk about what we say and what we don't say. My brother called me on Thursday from Reno. You've never seen my brother. He's a big guy. And if he walked in this room right now, he'd scare you. He is one of the meanest looking guys, but he's just a teddy bear and he's the wimp. But boy, is he a big, scary looking guy. And he called and we were talking. And as we talked, he loves me very, very much and want to know how I was doing, asked a million questions. And as we went through this conversation, then he said the magic words. And the magic words were, he said, "I love you, man." Well, the moment he said that, I started to laugh because I thought about the television commercial, you know, "I love you, man." And the moment he said that, I started to laugh and chuckle. And he said, "What's your problem?" And he wasn't close enough to get his hands on me anyway.